then watch them later, but I would probably watch an hour's TV a week. But I know the problem with family. And with children, you've got to be careful. I don't think with children I'd have a television without a video now, because at least you can get good Christian children's videos, and they played Superbook on Sunday mornings, which are all Bible stories, and I just recorded the lot. And so the children love them, and they love them asking questions about the Bible characters. So I'll put that on. But if you turn television on Saturday morning, give you an example, from 7 till 8 for children, it's satanic 100% at the moment. There's My Little Ponies and Friends, followed by Flash Gordon. And both of them, it's witches, goblins, monsters, spells, and evil. Sunday morning, it's pretty good. So, in fact, Sunday morning is probably the best morning for children's for television, from 7 till 8:20 or 8:30. But you see, it's very dangerous. Television is a very dangerous medium because it totally absorbs your whole attention. Your eyes, your ears, everything's involved. Elizabeth and I have talked about breaking it occasionally. If it dies, I don't think we probably will leave it. So I'll say to the children, oh dear, you know, I'm sorry about that. TV's dead. Can't afford to fix it. We might just leave it for a few months. But it's hard. Send it back if it's rented. Do without it for a while. Run out of money. Yes, Maxine. Well, that's right, yes. I like it. I was wondering what sort of comment you'd make there. Well, I think television is an intrusive medium. The radio is not intrusive because you can still do something and have the radio on, but television tends to intrude into everything. And television, as I say, is a very major factor in what they call suburban neurosis, which is nothing other than bad habits and lack of purpose on the part of women in suburbs who have nothing else to do other than turn on that television and watch something that will depress them further while their children go to business, go to school, and sort of, or go to into the rest of the house and wreck it. But when I was a social worker, invariably, when I went to the problem houses, the soaps were on in the middle of the day, or they had a video on with a nasty on the video. And we're wondering then why their children were having behaviour problems. A lot of children today are being turned into sexual perverts or violent perverts in the schools, in the intermediate schools, 11, 12-year-olds, because of the impact of videos. Sex videos and violence videos, and it's rampant in our nation today. Now, you can't ban it. You can forget, save your energy. You can't go out there and ban it. It won't work. No one will have that. You've got to change the people. You've got to change the parents. How do we do that? Well, we talked about it this morning. Revival. A genuine Christian revival, and Christians won't have that sort of stuff in their home. But I know Christians, and so people who call themselves Christians in our area. A member of a local church was talking to my wife, and she said, you know, we can't send our children to certain people's places to play because they've got sex videos and other... the soft sex video and violent videos. Now, even Christians lack discernment here. Philippians 4, come back to it. Paul says, think on the good things. Don't fill your mind with the nonsense. So it's very important that when we face this television problem, that we really face it fully, that we don't just... do a half pie attack here, because it has a very big impact on counselling, and a lot of what you are saying to someone will be undermined if they're watching the soaps or other television in the evenings. It's far better to get people into the habit of getting back into their church activities, which take them out of the house, or which make the house the centre of the Bible study in a home group, than have them on the television. Okay. Right, let's move on. Well, the other thing is too, getting out of the house, even going for a walk is a vital sort of a thing. I will walk 2 miles a day, or I will do this, or, you know, that's a very important thing. Going for a walk in the fresh air is probably the greatest tonic to depression Of course, the person who's depressed doesn't want to get out of the house. They're just too down. But the best tonic for depression is to walk. Then again, some people living in rather dangerous neighbourhoods, it's dangerous for, if it's a woman, to go out for a walk. And once again, this is an area where group support is important and getting others together to do something together as a group and try to avoid the problems. Okay, we've looked at that. We'll basically move on to our goal setting and planning. And setting goals, and of course, on pages 6 to 9 there of the Transformation Diary, we've been talking about setting goals. These are just goals related to the problem. We want to set a goal of beating it. But now we've got to look at the wider term goals to really achieve full happiness, full contentment, and full service for the Lord, for the person who's come before you. Because the one thing about a psychological problem, one thing about a major life life-changing problem, is that it destroys your joy of the Lord. It slows you down spiritually. And you can't really live as the Lord would have you live while you've got that thing inside you. You've got to get it out, get it solved, get it dealt with. And you've got to commit yourself to the process whereby this is done. And this, once again, brings up the importance within the church of doing this, because many people who are too poor to go to a psychiatrist or a psychologist, even if they can find a good one, and you've got to really search pretty hard in this city to find a good one, they'll charge you $150 an hour to talk to, and they probably will just give you nonsense anyway. They won't give you what I've given you here, let alone even half as much. So most poor people have got a problem with money. Money is normally a problem that most people who come to you have got somewhere along the line. So if you ask them to pay $150 an hour over 10 sessions, they've spent $1,500 that they don't have, and that's just added to their problems. They've just got more stress. They've got financial stress to add to all the other stresses they've got. So this is the vital role of the deacon, the deaconess, and the church. And those of you who are going to be ministers, if you are training your deacons and deaconesses in counselling, this approach is important because they can take people through this. And this is why I personally believe your deacons and deaconesses should be older people. Now, I know some of you are deacons and deaconesses here, and you're in your 20s or 30s, but every church should have, now it's fine to have younger deacons and deaconesses because that's where you're trained for other ministry, but you should always have in every church two or three or four older deacons and deaconesses who are retired and are prepared to put in time voluntarily in this area of counselling. And that's why Paul says to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5, the older woman should be counselling the younger woman. The older men should be treating them, you should be treating them, Timothy, as fathers, because that's the role they should have. They should be fatherly counsellors to the young. So I don't believe that just because someone gets over 60 you make them an elder. It's far better to have someone who really has that gift of helps, who really is able to be a good counsellor, and keep some of your older women and older men and ask them to commit themselves to a couple of days a week in the church for counselling purposes and have them there for counselling. And a large church with 300 or 400 members, and I was a member of a church with about 300 members at one stage, and they didn't have full-time counselling, and the minister was then stretched too far. But it's far better when you get a church to that level, about 300 members. You really should be having, in your church itself, as part of the administrative block of the church, counselling rooms where the deacon has, there are deacons and deaconesses' offices where they counsel. It's their office. They can put their own pictures on the wall and they can have their own files, and that's their office. And they might share it. There might be two deaconesses, and one works Monday and Tuesday, the other works Thursday and Friday. But they're there at the church for 8 hours that day, and they are the counsellors, and they have their people coming to them for counsel in the church, in the office. They also are there if there's crisis intervention involved, so that if you get a call as a minister and there's a suicide or there's a problem, you can then call one of the counsellors on duty, one of the deaconesses, one of the deacons on duty, and they're there in the church, you're off together. But it's best to use your retired people. Once again, you're cutting your costs. And it means that you can then help the poor without asking for any money, and only charge those who can afford to pay, if you're going to charge at all. Otherwise, it might be a donation. This whole business of charge or not charge is an important issue when you get into a major counselling setup, because sometimes people need to have to pay you. If they're not paying, they don't take it seriously enough. And so sometimes you should set a fee, a nominal fee, for every session, and waive it if the person is not able to pay. But you still hand them the bill, it's just that you have a little stamp which says paid by grace. And just hand them the bill and they think, oh, I owe the church $1,000 for this counselling series. Then you just put the stamp on it, rubber stamp, which says paid by grace, and say, well, the church is going to cover that. But that's what this costs. Let's take it seriously. I favour that approach personally, but you decide your own way. If you're counselling, it's far better to charge someone and then cancel the bill by grace. And you can buy those. You can get rubber stamps made to say anything. So that's a $10, $15 from the church fund. But that has a great impact. Okay, so I favour personally having retired people pulled into this area of ministry, because that's the biblical approach. Paul makes that very clear in 1 Timothy 5. Now, moving on, our goals on page 10. And we're looking at goals to be achieved. And once we've started, and you move on to this goal-setting phase, once the problems are really getting under control. Once the person has gone through pages 6 to 9 and you've dealt with nearly every major problem in their life, and they're getting on top of it. They're getting to the point where they're saying, I don't have to come back now. You know, I'm right, I'm on top of this. That's the time you say, rightio, don't stop coming. I want you to go through the last phase now, and let's set a new direction for your life that you can follow from now on. And counselling which doesn't get to this last phase really hasn't taken that person far enough. And I've seen this happen. As I say, I was in Lifeline for 5 years and worked in social welfare, and I saw all sorts of different systems running, and all of them stopped short of real success. You've got to take the person through their problem solving to then set the new direction for their life. Remembering that negative-positive thing, okay? All the way through the problem-solving, we're getting them to reject the evil and the sin. We're getting them to take the good road. But then at the end, once they have dealt and they've got, well, they haven't solved all their problems, but they're on the road to solution for them all, you then say, okay, now, let's set the long-term goal. Where do you want to go? What do you want to do with your life? And I try to get it, my attitude is this one. Start with the immediate goals. What do you want to do this week? And get them thinking. And if I owe anyone for the information here, would be Zig Ziglar. Ziglar is a Christian businessman, a great motivator, and he adopted this sort of goal-setting approach for his own business, for the people who work for him, and this is a thing which is pretty universal now. But Ziglar gave me the impetus in this area, although I developed these things here myself from that. But so start off setting your immediate goals and get the person to think about what do they want to achieve this week. Now, if any of you ever work for me in any organisation, you'll find that I will have a meeting every Monday morning first thing. Any full-time organisation that I'm involved in, I'll have a meeting every Monday morning, and I'll get all the staff together and say, okay, what are we going to achieve this week? What are we setting out to do this week? And you say, oh, well, we always do the same thing. We do this, this, and this. Okay, rightio. So we're going to Bible college. What are we going to do this week? We're going to introduce all these subjects, and you look at the curriculum you've got to look at this week. Let's take the Bible college. Okay, if any of you are working for me in the Bible college, I'll get you together first thing every Monday morning for prayer and for a goal setting. Okay, this week we've got all these students. We want to lead them into these things. What is our goal? Our goal is to introduce these wonderful things we've got in our curriculum here to these people. We want to introduce them to the wonderful things to what last week about the tribulation. We want them to see exactly what it is, don't we? Yeah, yeah, right. That's a goal, isn't it? It's a goal. What was my goal for you this week? I wanted to challenge you with the great tribulation. And then I wanted to show you the depth and the application of the little letter of James. And then I wanted to introduce you to the concepts of the Apostle Peter's first two verses in his letter. And then I wanted to show you what Jeremiah's burden was for his people. Then I wanted to challenge you and excite you about the great revival in America and to get you thinking about why isn't it happening here? And then I wanted to show you what goal setting was all about so that I could meet my goals. You see, I can walk away from here this afternoon and say, wow, you know, thank you, Lord. You allowed me, enabled me to meet those goals. Praise God. So I can have a praise session. That's what I do in the car going home. Okay, normally I just, wow, thank you, Lord. Isn't it wonderful what you've allowed us to do this week? Now, that is the way to run any organization. You get together on Monday morning, not just for prayer. Now, prayer is important, but not just for prayer. You can pray for 3 hours, 4 hours, 5 hours on a Monday morning and still not have people motivated to get into the week. But if you work out, what are you going to do this week? What are your plans? What does the Lord want you to do this week? You write them out. And each person has a copy. Okay, each person writes them down. Best way is save copying paper. Blackboard them. Or overhead projector them. Or chalkboard, whatever. And each person, yeah, that's what's the goal? Well, these are our goals this week. Okay, this is what we want to do. Yeah, this is what we're committed to. Yes, let's pray about it. Okay, then you have your prayer meeting. And you pray for the Lord's guidance that these things might be met. That these people in this college might see these things and be fired with them. And then at the end of the week, you have your social time, your cup of coffee at the end of the lecturing week, together as lecturers. And you gather together, lecturers and office staff and librarian, and you say, okay, these were our goals. And that's why it's good to have them written up somewhere. And leave them written up in the staff room. These are our goals. Did we meet them? Did we meet this? Yes, we did. We didn't really meet that. We didn't get it across to them. Okay? We've got to work on that next week. We've got to hammer that. We missed it there. But we got these other. Praise God. And then you have another praise session at the end of the week. We got there. Oh. Now that's the way to motivate people. No matter what you are doing, you can approach things that way. Even if you're in an office area. What are we doing? Well, we are paying 500 people this week. You say, well, how boring. No, that's exciting. You are making sure that people can take that money home and live. They can take it to their families. You are the core of the organization, you see? You get people, you excite them about what they're doing. You say, hey, there's a purpose in what you're doing. We've got a goal here. We're trying to get these people paid. Wow, and so people get in there, wow, we want to get these people paid. At the end of the week, and you follow it up, at the end of the week, you get them together and you say, radio, hey, didn't we do well? You people not only got everybody paid, but you got those bonuses through, you did this, you did this, you've tidied the office, look at it, doesn't it look terrific? Good on you. And everyone says, rah, 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 you know, have another beer or something. Okay, in the world, that's what happens. That's what they do. Wow. That's how organizations run. They have a social time. They have beer on Friday. Wow, we met our goals. Let's have a beer. Have a beer on the firm. Well, as Christians, we don't do that. But we gather together, and what do? We pray. We say, thank you, Lord. Or do we? We don't, do we? Why do Christians lack motivation? Because they're not led. Now, you want to be Christian leaders? That's how you lead. You set goals so people can achieve them. You help them through the week to achieve them. And then at the end of the week, you gather them together again around you and you go through them again and you say, we met them. Praise God. You're not passing out the beer like the executives in the pagan companies. You're praising God together. And you can end the week with a time of praise and prayer. And off you go. Now that's the way you run an organization. And that's what you're doing in microcosm and counseling. You're getting the person to set their goals. You're helping them to reach their goals step by step. And then at the end, you're praising God with them as they meet them. And you're getting them not to depend on you, but to depend on God, aren't you? You see, most in counseling, most counselors and counselees initially will depend on their counselor. But what you're trying to do in counselling is to get them to refocus their life on Christ and draw their encouragement from Him, but you've got to show them how to draw that encouragement. Otherwise, it all falls down. They lose enthusiasm, they burn out. Now, motivation in counselling is vital, but motivation in any organisation is vital. Social welfare department, Mary's there. Okay, in social welfare, what do you do? How do you motivate people? Well, you've got certain people you're looking after. You set priorities for each week, and you gather your people together at the start of the week. You enthuse them about what they're going to do. You get them together for their happy hour on the Friday afternoon, cups of tea, whatever they happen to have. But then you would say, well, did we meet our objectives this week? You can enthuse them. Counseling in the church. You get your counselors, you get your deacons and deaconesses together Monday morning for their meeting. You enthuse, get them going. What are we doing this week? We're going to do this. We're going to help people. Isn't it great? We're going to help people this week. And you get them motivated. You get them looking to the Lord. You get them thinking, Lord, we're going to do something here in your strength this week. And you get them praying for that. Then at the end of the week, you get them praising God for what's been achieved. And you then get them talking about what hasn't been achieved and why. So that you can note that down, so next week you can start the week by saying, rightio, well, let's remember, last week we didn't meet this goal. Why? Well, for this, this, and this. Okay, let's pray that this week we can solve these problems. And each week you'll have other problems which will flow over. But it's motivation. And all we're doing in counselling is practicing motivation at the individual level rather than at the corporate or company level. So you've got immediate goals this week. Then you've got your medium-term goals next month. And so what you're going to do, you're going to attack the immediate goals. You're going to try to do them. But there are certain things that you can't really take on now because there's got to be a lot of groundwork achieved before you get there. So you get the person to think, okay, in a few months' time, you want to be able to do that. Now, let's not worry about that now. Let's get the things which are going to lead to that sorted out. So let's forget about that. That's where we're going. Now let's now concentrate on how we're going to get there and let's work week by week. Okay, it's like, as I said, I use the example from that naval course I was on where I jumped off that 150-foot cliff. I would never have done that, but of course a 150-foot cliff is only 150 bounces of 1 foot. That's how I went down. I bounced, but I had a rope on, so I was bouncing reasonably safely. Okay, now, as long as I concentrated on the fact that I was only going 1 foot at a time, I could go down there singing and praising the Lord. But each time I looked down and saw those tiny little figures of those two soldiers right down the bottom who were laughing, yelling and guffawing at us as we came down. Each time I looked down there, I thought, oh Lord, what am I doing here? Why? Well, I was looking at the medium-term goal rather than the immediate goal. So if you want people to reach the medium goal, now right down there, you forget about that. You say, right, that's where we're going, but concentrate on each bounce and succeed. Hey, I got 1 foot. Right, bang, another foot, another foot. And then finally, by the time you got to 150, you're there. And you look around and say, hey, we made it. Wow, isn't it great? And off you go to do it again. You would never have thought that would have been the way you would do it. And if you look sometime, a lot of people have a medium-term goal. They want this, or they want that, they want to achieve that. And they think, oh, but so far away. So what you're saying is, okay, well, that's where we want to go. What are all the little goals, which if we meet them one by one, will get us there anyway? So you see, you work your immediate goals so that they will eventually reach the medium-term goal in 6 or 8 months. And then you can have a longer-term goal. And here, your longer-term goal might be several years. And this will be a university qualification or whatever. Now, someone may say, look, I've always wanted to go to university. I say, okay, how do we start? So I always wanted to do a Bachelor of Arts or a Bachelor of Commerce degree. And now, for some people, it may be an impossibility, and you've got to be sensitive there. You know, you've talked to them for 5 minutes, and you know that their IQ is of such a level that they're never going to even get to varsity, let alone unless they're sweeping the floor. That's about as far as they'll get there at a university. Okay, you've got to sensitively then guide them into something else. But you might know, you've talked to that person, you said yes. Now, they've had a bad educational upbringing, So they haven't at the moment got the qualifications to get there. But they have got the ability. Okay, so you know that it is, they could aim for that as a long-term goal. So what's the medium-term goal? Well, the medium-term goal is probably to get university entrance. And so the immediate goal is going to be to start night school next week and start school certificate English or school certificate maths. And your immediate goal then is to enroll them in the local high school as an adult pupil, night school or day school, to then get them in a little way starting the process which is going to get them in 5 years' time to the graduation ceremony at the university. But you don't look at the graduation ceremony, you look at the immediate goal. And so they get their school cert. And then they go back, they get confidence, hey, I can do it, I can succeed at school, even though all I drove my teachers mad when I was there as a pupil. I've gone back, I've done it. Okay, as an adult, I've done it. Then you say, rightio, now let's do another one, let's go to the UE level. And so you do that. Hey, I got there. Right, now start your university. And then concentrate on the immediate goal at university, to get each unit. There are 21 units to get. Don't worry about the 21, they will overwhelm you. Do them one by one. And finally, they get there. You see, all problems in life, if you work them out in a sequence of events, they're one step at a time. And as long as you take one step at a time, you'll get there. But if you look at the big leap, you'll never take it. And so most situations in life, if you're working at a goal-setting approach, you've got to work at it step by step. And as a counsellor, your job is to lead the counsellee to see that their solution is found in the first step, the second step, the third step. What does God say? The Lord said, my word is a lamp unto your feet, a light to your path. What's the Lord saying? The Lord is saying, I'm not floodlighting the whole scene here. I'm giving you a flashlight which shows you where your feet are and where the next step is. Take it. Okay? Counseling is setting immediate goals step by step. Every race of a mile is just, 1,000 1-yard steps. Sort of a kilometre, 1 metre, okay? Let's make it easy. Every kilometre race is 1,000 1-metre steps. Or 2,000 half-metre steps. And so you just start counting. 1, 2, and then you finally get to 1,999, 2,000, and what have you done? You've just finished a kilometre. But you've concentrated on one step at a time. Okay, and all problems in life are able to be solved as long as you can divide them up into bite-sized chunks. My daughter's a great example of that. How do you eat an entire cake? Abigail, we joke with her. She's like me. I was always called old hollow legs as a child. I used to surprise my uncles and aunts. We had a big extended family. I had about 50 cousins and we all worked in together. And one of my uncles used to look at me on the farm and say, boy, old hollow legs, put down an animal and he'll just work, he'll just eat his way through it. And that's what Abigail does. He'd put down a cake and she'll just eat her way, step by step, bite by bite, through the whole thing. It'll all go just slowly, systematically through the day. And she's eaten it all. Okay, now that's what you do in life. You got a problem, just eat it step by step, bite by bite. Don't try to gulp it down in one go, you'll choke. Just bite it, just take another bite and chew it over and so on. Just take another bite. And you can eat the whole thing. See, most people balk at a problem because it's too big for them. Okay? Take it away stone by stone. A lot of people don't like getting in wood in large quantities for the winter because they deliver a ton, and they're just... So they get this truck coming into their driveway with a ton of wood on the back, all in big pieces of log, and they just go pour on this big pile of wood. It's just enormous. Got a ton of wood. And some people just get too depressed. They look at that and think, oh, I'll never do it. And other people think they'll go into it feverishly, you know. And they have a heart attack, you know, after they've lifted about 55 pieces. There's another 300 to go. How do you approach that? In a Christian manner. Say, how can you approach a pile of wood in a Christian manner? You can. One step at a time. You don't whip over there and try to pull them all out at once. You just say, okay, where's the wheelbarrow? Get the wheelbarrow. 1, 2, 3, 4. And you might have 7,000 there. You just take it 10, 15 at a time and whip it down. You go and stack it away just quietly and just quietly work at it. And you know the whole thing just is gone. And in the end, you're picking the last one up and putting it away 2 or 3 days later. And we were talking over the break about Christian service. And there are many stories, which are quite dramatic in some cases and very challenging, about Christian workers who've burned themselves out for the Lord by tremendously throwing themselves into the work for about 2 or 3 years and then dying because they were just burned out. And in certain situations, and David Brainerd is the best example I know, that's quite legitimate because Brainerd was dying of tuberculosis, he knew it, and so for 4 years he just died as he preached to the Indians. And he would cough up blood and he would collapse and fall into the snow and his horse would just wait for him and he'd finally come around and then he'd get back on his horse and he'd just ride into the next village and preach the gospel and he would collapse and they would bring him around and he would go get on his horse and go. And he just worked until he died, but he knew he was dying, so that was quite legitimate. But then others have devoted themselves to the Lord's work and burned themselves out in 3 years. And I don't find that a challenge, because I look at men like Wesley and Jonathan Edwards and others who served the Lord for 50 or 60 years and died burned out at 88. Now that's the way to burn out. They took it carefully, they took it slowly, but they took it steadily, and they were obedient to God's word. Now the Lord says walk step by step. Don't get into the race mentality. Don't get into the long distance, to the short sprint. The race that Paul refers to is the long distance. It's the marathon that Paul's referring to. I run the race to win. And Paul's saying, I'm not running a sprint, I'm running a marathon. It's one step at a time, it's one plod at a time. And I've done middle distance running. I've never done long distance running. Marathons have never appealed to me. I ran 10 to 15 mile run races. And even in a 10 to 15 mile race, the one thing you had to be doing all the way was monitoring your body. You didn't sprint at the start. You had to pace yourself so that you won the race. So that you got there at the end. So that you didn't die after, you know, 15 minutes. You were still there 40 minutes later and coming into the finish line. Now that's the principle of Christian work, that's the principle of counseling. Slow and steady, be Bible oriented, be Holy Spirit dependent, and work at every problem systematically. It's my favourite word, isn't it? Preach systematically, teach systematically, work systematically. Pace yourself. There are no prizes for attacking things with fanatical zeal without thought. All the great revivalists were known as men of zeal. But they were all men who were thinkers as well. And they planned things and they thought things and they were under the Spirit's control. They weren't frantic, they were zealous. There's a difference. A lot of Christians are frantic. They're running around in circles and they seem to be doing a lot. But then when you stand back and see what they've really achieved, it's nothing. In the psychology course I've just finished from the States, he produced a very interesting example. Two American presidents. He said Abraham Lincoln was mocked by a lot of people because he would sit on the White House porch and just rock in a rocking chair looking down Pennsylvania Avenue watching the buggies and the horses go to and fro. And a lot of people would say, he's a lazy president. And he was a great contrast between Abraham Lincoln and then President Grant, Ulysses S. Grant, who became president later. And Grant, they reckoned that the White House just was frantic. Grant was pacing to and fro and doing things, giving orders, and there were people rushing. Whereas in Lincoln's day, you know, you could look around and you wonder if there's anyone alive in there. You know. But then this guy made a very interesting observation. He said, when you look at the two presidencies, Lincoln achieved 5 or 10 times more than Grant achieved. Grant was frantic. Lincoln was almost dead while he lived. But when he did something, it was systematic, it was thoughtful, and it was followed through. Grant was doing so much frantically that in the end, very little survived. Now, don't be fooled by frantic behavior. Be zealous for the truth and systematic in your application of the truth. And go to the revivalists, go to men like Wesley, men like Jonathan Edwards, and men like Whitfield, and you'll see that approach. Zealous for the truth, but systematic, thoughtful, careful, and deliberate in everything they did. Okay, so we've got the goals. You attack the goals systematically. And there's on page 11 here, there's a weekly goal achieving sheet. You can have a day-by-day, a little thing that they want to do, and you tick it off when you meet the goal. Once again, you're looking at positive reinforcement in psychological language. You're looking at encouraging them to meet the little things so that eventually they can meet and face the big things. Hit your problems one by one. When Caleb went up that hill to kill the giants, he didn't try to kill them all at once. He took them on one by one and killed each one of them in turn. When you face the enemy, you don't face them all together, you face them one by one. And defeat them, each one in order. I'm always impressed by David. When David went to meet Goliath, he stopped at the brook. How many stones did he pick up?
Five.
Why? Was he scared he was going to miss? No. How many brothers did Goliath have?
Four.
You see, David was thinking. He knew he was going to hit Goliath with one stone. Why did he have the other four? He was expecting Goliath's brothers to come, and he had one for each of them. Now, you see, that's goal setting. That's godly goal setting. And it's wonderful, isn't it? Now, that's confidence. Okay, I'm going to knock Goliath over. Why? Well, because he's blasphemed God. I know I'm where God wants me to be. I'm the one that God wants to use to knock this guy over. I'm going to knock him over. He's got four brothers. Well, in the Lord's strength, if they come, I'll knock them over too. And later, David's men dealt with his brothers as well. David shared that privilege around. But he was ready. And he wasn't going to put all five stones in a slingshot and fire them all at once. He was doing it one by one. You see, problems are solved if you hit them one by one. Okay, if we're looking at the next sheet there, some of you can fill this one in. Let me encourage you. Good exercise program. Okay, there are certain exercises here I've provided for nine. Don't try to do this yourself. But you see, you've got someone great like Don Oliver here who's got a tremendous exercise program book. Well, there's your, you just copy Don's exercises out, they do them in order, and they can tick off week by week when they do it. So they can decide to do that. You'd normally only exercise three times a week. Have exercise, have one day off. Exercise, one day off. Exercise, 2 days off, start the next week. And that's the best exercise program. On the alternate days, you can do some light exercise, but have a real workout every second day, 3 days a week, and you'll feel better. This is strengthening the body. Once again, we remind ourselves, the men in the ancient world, they didn't have this problem that we have today because they were walking nearly everywhere. So they were getting lots of exercise between their speaking engagements. If you're involved as a minister today, you can be in one situation, jump in your car, drive 7 miles and be in another. In the ancient world that didn't happen because it would take you all day to do that. You'd be in one area, you'd walk for 6 or 7 hours talking and chatting and resting, refreshing your spirits, and then before you had a chance to do the next one. Wesley was riding his horse. That's tremendous exercise. And he was recharging his batteries as he was riding. You can't recharge your batteries as you're driving a car. You're concentrating. It's stressful. Okay? Traveling in a plane, it's stressful. Missionaries today don't get boats. They don't catch the boat. and travel by sea, which they used to. That was a relaxing thing. Most missionaries today jump on a plane and they're straight from, they're talking to the church in the morning that is sending them out. They're on the plane at lunchtime. They're in their mission field at the other side of the world at tea time and they're ministering that evening. Now, if you're in that sort of situation, and most of us are today, you've got to have an exercise program which physically is going to keep you up. And of course, you've got to get rest as well. And so that just gives you a chance to work that out and get that sorted out. Now, the follow-up to this recovery, we move into 29 and 30 here. Now, I just have a goal-setting annex, I call it that. I call it, or a dream sheet. What are your dreams? And I put at the bottom here, made a spelling mistake, of course. Dreams become reality for people who commit, 1T, themselves to them and plan their lives to achieve them. So once you've got people meeting their goals, you can start saying, right here, what have you always dreamed of achieving? You can start getting them to reach out. And of course, if this person's a believer you're talking to, you can start saying, now what does the Lord really want you to do? Someone says, well, I believe the Lord really, I've always had a burden for the missions. I feel perhaps the Lord is leading me to be a missionary. Okay, there's your goal. Write it down. I want to go to the mission field. Okay, well, what have you got to do to get to the mission field? You've got to train. You've got to prepare. You've got to have people who'll support you. So you start now working on achieving that goal. You don't just think about it. A lot of Christians think it's very spiritual to sit in a place and contemplate their navel and wait for the Lord to make them a missionary. It doesn't happen. If the Lord's given you a burden for the missions, as he has to some people here, right, what the Lord will do will lead you into training. That's why you're here. You're here to be trained. He'll lead you into further training in language and other areas. He'll then raise up people to support you from a local church, because every missionary should be sent out from a local church. He'll send you out into the mission field. And you'll be supported there and you'll achieve something. But you see, your dream, your goal, has got a lot of steps between now and then. And it's a matter of systematically ticking them off. And while I get people to think about this, you see, so list everything you even think you want to be, do, or have. And then beside each one, answer why do you want that thing? Get them to think, why? You know, is it just an airy-fairy dream, or is it a real goal? And then prepare a dream sheet to take these goals and plan for them. And first point, those things that I will plan for to achieve this year. The things that I can work for over the next 2 to 5 years. We're talking before we started with Bruce here about his next job, the job he's taking on. And it's in itself, it's not really an acceptable sort of a package. But as a stepping stone to something else, it is a tremendous starting point. Okay, so he's got that in that educational area. Others who are planning in other areas, I'll use Jane as an example, as she's looking at me in the eye now, who has a burden for missions. Right, now Jane's now coming to the end of her course here. Now she's got to look to where the Lord wants her to go next, to be prepared to go where he wants her to go into a mission situation. Now what's the goal? Well, the goal from the beginning has been that mission. But you see, there are several stepping stones to step on to cross the river to get to the other side. And you've got to hit each one, otherwise you're in the water. Okay? We're going somewhere. And what we do in a goal sheet here, in a dream sheet, we say, this is where we're going, this is where the Lord wants us to go. Okay, what does the Lord want us to do to get there? So that we're there, prepared and ready to serve. Some of you in business and work, in other activities, are aiming for certain things. What does the Lord want you to do to get there? Then what are the long-range goals that depend on others that will have to be planned for more than 5 years from now? Now, I don't think we necessarily have 5 years before the Lord returns, but if the Lord is leading you to a long term, if the Lord's laying on your heart something in the future, think about how you're going to get there, even if it's 5 years away, because the Lord may know, he knows whether you're going to get there or not. But he may want you to go through a process, because in the process you're going to learn something and be able to serve him. Because one of the things you find in the Lord's service is that you're not just serving him when you get to the last goal. You're serving him every step of the way. And often it's the service on the steps on the way that in the end is more important than the goal. And so finally, the last page is your goal setting planning. Take each goal in turn, ask the following questions. What benefits will I receive? And that'll be eternal and temporal. What major obstacles must be overcome? What special skill or qualification do I need to reach the goal, to reach the level of expertise that I'll need to reach the goal? What can I work in or with to gain what I need to reach my goal? And from this analysis, plan your strategy to reach the goals one by one. And then you've got a weekly and monthly priorities. And I believe every Christian should have a diary. I've told you should be carrying diaries with you. Should be planning your weeks, planning your days, planning your hours. Should start get used to planning your life in a diary. Having a diary each year is vital to do that. And start planning things. And plan time. If you're a family man, plan time for family. Make sure in advance you're saying, "Righto, this Sunday afternoon we are going out to Cornwall Park to have a picnic." Pick one that we do quite often as a family. "Okay, we're going to have a picnic in the park. Let the children play with the lambs or chase the lambs or whatever. And if it's raining, have a wet weather routine. We're planning to do that, this or that." And do it. Timetable it. So someone says, "Look, I want you to do this on Sunday." And say, "I'm sorry, we've timetabled this for family. Nothing interferes with it." If you're married, you say, "Rightio, I'm going to plan that next Friday night I'm taking my wife out to dinner, or I'm taking my husband out to dinner. He's been working too hard. He's going out. We're going out here." Plan it. Put it in your diary. Plan your exercise times. Plan your meetings. Make the most use of the time. Buy up the time, for the days are evil. Plan. Don't worry about things. Remember, the Lord says, "Don't worry about tomorrow." Don't worry about it. But plan it. So you don't have to worry, because you say, "Rightio, I'm going to plan where I'm going here, Lord willing. This is the plan. We'll modify it, but I've got a plan. I'm going somewhere. I've got purpose. I'm not just drifting. I don't get up in the morning and think, well, I wonder what's going to happen today." You've got something that you know the Lord wants done today. And then I just put Zig Ziglar's 12 B's, because I think they're quite nice. 12 B's for winners. Be there and be active in all you're supposed to do. If you're supposed to be somewhere, be there. Be yourself. The Lord wants you uniquely. He wants you to be yourself. Don't try to be a pale imitation of anyone else. Be professional. Act and live like an ambassador for Christ. And I've modified Zig Ziglar's thing here, but I've based it on it. Be consistent. Be caring. I've said be a hugger. No, be an encourager. Be moderate in your eating and be regular in your exercise. Be a goal setter and stick to them. Be prepared. Plan. Planning often prevents poor performance because you know where you're going. Be a good finder. Encourage the positive things in people. Reward in achievement. And guarantee that you'll get more to come. Be looking for good things in your children and those you're responsible for. Be a good influence. Set high standards and keep them yourself. Be enthusiastic. Be positive. Reject the negative. Don't waste your time on any negative activity. Live and think in the wholesome. Of course, that's Philippians 4. Now, if you look at shepherding God's flock, in part 2, which is the counselling part, and read chapters 1 to 6, that will emphasise many of the principles we've looked at here in part 1, chapter 14. So chapters 1 to 6 in part 2 of shepherding God's flock, part 1, chapter 14, covers a lot of this material. Also, the best book in this area is probably Manirth and Mayer's book, Happiness is a Choice, covering the subject of depression, but covering many of these things that we've talked about this morning. Any questions before we close? Yes?
What do you do in a situation, say, where you've been working through with people and they dip out halfway through because they feel they've achieved what they want to, but you know that they
need
to
really... Rightio. Okay. That's a very common one, where you're working with someone, they stop halfway because they think that they've got what they want. but you really know that they are where they should be. I think then you encourage them where they are, and you hold out before them, you say, look, great, you've done that. Now, you can do that. Don't sit there. How about going on? Now, people are motivated by two things. They're either motivated by the thing they want, which is out there, which will give them peace, satisfaction, pleasure, whatever, and they're motivated by fear of consequences if they don't. You can bring both into the thing. You can say, well, you can sit there. Finally, it's not going to satisfy you. Finally, you can do more. All you can do is encourage them. But ultimately, the responsibility is with them. And that's always the sadness of the pastor and the counselor, the deacon, the deaconess who's working with the people, the pastor who's preaching to them. You know that if only that person would commit themselves just a little bit more, they'd get there. And they'd be so much happier. But you can only point that out with enthusiasm and say, hey, you know, don't do that. You know, or professionally, some people don't respond well to enthusiasm. They scare. And you'll know, some people are very dour, serious. Okay, well, don't get enthusiastic around them. They'll turn off. But you can just sit down and very quietly and very coolly explain to them, look, you want to achieve this. You want to achieve control in that situation. You want to be able to achieve these goals. Now, if you commit yourself a little bit more in this area, you'll be able to achieve that. And give them the challenge, let them make their mind up. But finally, they've got to decide. And the sad part about counselling is always over 50% of those you counsel won't go the whole distance. And all you can do is encourage them. Try to make the steps as small as possible so each one they take makes them more enthusiastic about taking another. But recognize you won't have 100% success. You're lucky in counselling to get 50% success. The books indicate that everyone who comes to them is a success. Most of the good ones always say, you know, our failures outweigh our successes. But you can't force human volition. Encourage. Pray. With and for. Show them. Give them a goal. Give them something to, in their hand to move with. But finally, they are responsible to the Lord. But you're responsible for pointing out the truth. Point it out with vigor and enthusiasm, or with systematic presentation for the doer type. Mary? Well, sometimes people do move fast. Different personalities. Some tend to be very slow-paced in their living. Some are enthusiasts. Okay, you've just got to keep... You almost have got to just run and keep up with the enthusiast and keep encouraging them to keep moving and keep dealing with things, and then circle back and take them through the thing again to pick up the things they lost in the first time. Don't try to stop an enthusiast. Keep them going, but just guide them in the right direction. Many people try, they're a bit scared about someone who enthusiastically gets hold of one thing, solves one problem, and leave the others lying there in their wake. Okay, that's very Polynesian. You find particularly Polynesian Maori people, that's the way they'll do it. They'll get hold of something like this approach. They'll grab it and whoo, off they go, and they solve one of their problems, and they're so excited about that, they forget about all the others, and whoo, off they go. And unless they deal with those others, in the end they'll trip them up. Okay, just keep enthusing with them about what they've done. Keep getting them into the word. Keep them in the positive, you see. Don't be negative. Don't try to put the brake on. Keep them moving, but move them into the positive. Get them into the Bible studies and everything else. And then you'll find that they'll start saying, hey, now, I forgot about that thing, but it's rearing its ugly head again, this other problem. Okay, good, let's go back and hit that, same as you hit the first one. Okay, and then you go back and boom, and they'll take off again. And what you'll find in many, many cases, counselling is like this. It's like a boat with a fuel blockage, an intermittent fuel blockage. Okay? It takes off full speed and then puts out. And then takes off in full speed. Fine. Go with them. Go with them. But just when they sort of put out, remind them that the same thing that got them accelerated can get them accelerated again in the new thing and hit the new thing the same way as they hit the old thing. And then just do it one by one. Different personalities. Don't try to get everyone doing it the same way at the same speed. But take them through the system that I've laid out here, and you can't go wrong. But with some people, they're going to need to go through it five times. Some people can handle all things at once and just step by step, very systematic. Others, give them one problem and they're going to go through the whole process, right through to the goal setting, until they realise that something's stopping them. Yeah, it's that problem we didn't deal with. Okay, let's turn around, let's go back and hit that one. Go through it again. Particularly with enthusiasts. But don't put the brake on. Just encourage them, and encourage them into the Word particularly. Rooted and grounded in Christ, in the Word. And as long as there's good Bible teaching in the church, there's prayer time, there's the home group system whereby you've got that local contact, close to their home preferably, you've got the net underneath them to catch them. That's perhaps an area we've got to think about and start praying about regarding for the church, so we get the second net underpinning people, so that in local areas there are places for people to come and get that encouragement. But this is always the way. There's always something more you can do. You'll never be you'll never run out of that sort of situation. Make sense? That's right. That's right. Yeah, some try to. That's right. Okay, the milk and the meat. You've really got it's milk all the way in counselling, but they'll be able to take more and more meat as they go through, and they'll mix it quite a bit too. And occasionally you'll get the bilious attacks. Okay, that's normal because they're coming to terms with problems which have taken a long time to get to this stage, and it'll take a while to get them sorted out. Expect it very much to be an up and down. Accelerate, then crash. Okay, pick up the pieces, let's accelerate again. That's all counselling is. It's really walking with someone who's unstable anyway, that's why they're with you. If they were stable and steady, they wouldn't be after counselling. You've got to work on the assumption the counsellee is unstable in some area of their life. That's why they're with you. So expect it to be up, down, round about, left, right, centre, you know, but you're trying to move them through to solution over time. And hopefully within the church context, not bankrupting them in the process. So once again, you've got to gear your church up to this, but that's why this is pastoral theology. Because this, for those of you who are going to become ministers, this is why it's so important. When you set your church administration up, it's got to be set up in a way that you can cope with all these things when you expand and as you expand. A minister can't do all this. Otherwise, you'll never have time for preaching preparation. And the churches that grow, the man on the board here, Jonathan Edwards, and these other guys, they separated them out. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the strength of it. Thank you, Lord, for the tremendous guidance that we can gain from the scriptures. Help us to systematically apply your word and the principles of it to our lives, that Jesus Christ might be glorified. In his precious name we pray. Amen.